On the first day of class, the professor usually spends his time giving you assignments for the semester. Could go something like this. There will be daily assignments, and you have to read a few books and report on them, and there will be a final. Now, a good professor knows that there are usually more C's than B's and B's than A's, and he might want to motivate you toward excellence, and he might say something like this. Now, if you do not do too well on the final, your grade will automatically be a B. If you do not read and report on all of those books, your grade will be a C. And if you don't do the daily assignments, just don't even show up for the final because it's already too late. A good teacher just might tell you what will happen if you do the assignments, and he might tell you what will happen if you don't do the assignments. Now, in the book of James, it is as if the church becomes a classroom. And the Christians within the church become the students, and James becomes the teacher. And what he is really doing, at least in the opening verses, is telling you how to take the test of life. It seems to me his most basic and fundamental point is that God allows testing to come in your life, trials, but that these are for your training. And then he very quickly explains that if you handle them properly, if you rejoice when they come along, if you remain steadfast, if you request wisdom, if you learn, it seems to me in those opening verses he is saying that the ultimate end and result will be spiritual maturity. But now, suppose you don't. What happens if you don't do the assignment properly? What happens if you don't follow instructions? Well, in a classroom situation, it's rather simple. You get a poor grade. You don't make an A. You could say you don't learn the lesson. Well, what happens in the classroom of life when you fail the test? Well, it seems to me that in the next few verses that's the kind of thing James tells us. Will you look with me at James chapter 1, beginning at verse 6? He says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, in the verses we looked at yesterday, James was careful to point out that this was a test of faith, or at least that the approved part of our faith is what would produce endurance. He came to verse 5 and suggested that we ask God for wisdom. Now in verse 6 he says, "But when you ask, you've got to remember that this is a test of faith ultimately. So make sure you ask in faith." There's another sense in which what verse 6 is telling us is that faith is the key to getting an answer to prayer. I am immediately reminded of what the Lord himself said. Now put your finger in James 1 for a second and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. The parallel between these two passages is worth noting. In Mark chapter 11, the Lord is talking about prayer and faith and the relationship between the two. In Mark chapter 11, verse 22, he said, "Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatsoever he says. Therefore, I say to you, Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Evidently, faith is absolutely essential to getting an answer to prayer. Maybe that explains the passage in 1 John 5 where he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that we have those petitions we ask of Him. If we know it's the will of God, then it's easy to believe when we ask Him to do what it is we're petitioning Him for. At any rate, James begins in verse 6 by saying that when you ask for this wisdom, you must ask in faith. And perhaps in the construction of chapter 1 verse 6, it's the idea of you're in the state of faith. But now, keep your finger in James 1 and also in Mark 11 for just a second and look back at James 1 for a second. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. The old King James translated this with no wavering. Now look at Mark 11 for a second. He says, verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart. There is a clear parallel between these two passages. James says, ask in faith and don't doubt. And the Lord himself said identically the same thing. Now we need to talk for just a minute about this word doubt. It's the same Greek word in both passages. And the basic word means to decide or to judge or to be divided. And the word came to mean to debate. Now, I think nothing doubting can be just a bit misleading. I don't think that the intent of this passage is that no doubt ever crosses your mind or that there's no doubt at all, absolutely. Rather, I think it might be a little more accurate to understand James to mean that you don't begin to doubt to the extent that there is a division within you. It's not that you can't have a doubt or two or even question. It's that there is no hesitation, that you don't become at odds with yourself. Or as one commentator said, this is the man whose allegiance wavers. And that is perhaps getting at the kind of thing that James is referring to in chapter 1, verse 6. So that the man who is doubting begins to hesitate. Let me put it like this. I think it's possible to be in the midst of a trial and to ask God for wisdom and then a doubt cross your mind. You know, does God really care? Is he really going to answer that? And then you choose and you say, no, what I know from the Word and what I know from God's working in my life tells me that God is faithful to His children, that He graciously and generously answers prayer. No, God is going to answer. So in that kind of a situation, there is a doubt, but you struggle with the doubt perhaps, but you make a choice and you stick by the choice. On the other hand, the kind of thing that James is beginning to describe in verse 6 is where you have a doubt, and then that doubt grows to the point that you begin to debate. And I think if I were going to choose one word that describes this, he is saying, don't debate. So that doubting is perhaps a little too weak. The basic word means to be divided in your mind, to debate. That is one legitimate translation of this term. So that you not only begin to doubt, but instead of choosing, you begin to debate with yourself. And you wring your hands, and then you wring your heart. And maybe it goes to the point that instead of you controlling the doubt and choosing, the doubt begins to control you. And that is when James says, you're going to embark down the wrong road. Imagine someone coming to you on Sunday and saying, you know, I'm really going through a struggle and there's some incredible pressures in my life. And you say, look, the purpose of this is trials are for your training. God wants to use this in your life. And you talk to the person and they say, okay, all right, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to commit it all to the Lord. I'm going to rest in Him. And all day Sunday, it's great. You see them in the evening service, and that's what they're going to do. See them Monday, and they're back in the pits. And all day Monday, they stay there. Tuesday, they meet with you again, and you give them this little pep talk, and you assure them that God is in control, that all things work together for good. And once again, they grab hold of the situation and say, "All right, I'm gonna trust God." Wednesday, they're back in the pits. Now, that is the kind of thing that often happens, and the kind of thing that I think James is referring to in chapter 1, verse 6. Now, he says, listen. Matter of fact, there's a sense in which you could summarize everything in these first few verses as just trust God. That's the basis on which you can rejoice. That's the basis on which you can remain steadfast. That's the foundation on which you can ask God for wisdom and receive it. And now he turns around and says, but don't debate. Don't have divided allegiances. Don't hesitate. Don't be a walking civil war. All right, that's what you don't do. But what happens if you do? What are the results of following that path? Well, I think in the rest of this passage he tells us. If you will look at verse 6, right in the middle of it he says, "For." And now he's going to give you one reason or one of the results that will happen if you doubt or debate. Verse 7 begins with "for." Verse 8 does not, and yet I think the logical connection is that this is another result or another step, perhaps, in the process. So as I view these three verses, it seems to me he says at the beginning of verse 6, don't doubt, ask in faith, don't waver, don't debate. And then he gives three things that will happen if you do. He says in the latter part of verse 6, "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." I'm going to suggest that he is describing an unsettled attitude within you. That if you begin to doubt, obviously, you will become unsettled. You will be, he uses two terms to describe this, you will be driven. It's almost as if you have lost control of the situation. And you are then driven. And his illustration is of a wave of the sea, so that the wave is not in control of itself, but rather it is being driven by the wind. The wind is in control, not the wave. So you're going to become unsettled in your soul. You're going to be driven. By the way, God does not drive people like a cowboy drives cattle. God leads like a shepherd leading his sheep. It is the devil who drives. God leads. So when you are driven, when there is compulsion, to the extent of James is talking about, that's not of the Lord. That's not the peace and the tranquility and the calmness that God wants to reside in your soul. I know of an illustration of this. It's a bit extreme, perhaps, but communicates the idea. I know of a young fella who went to a Bible college in the north, and he really wasn't sure what he should do. So in the middle of the year, he transferred to a Bible college in the south. That was his first year. The second year, during the summer, he decided he should have been at that first one. And so he went back the next year to the Bible college in the north. And in the middle of the year, he thought, no, I should be at the second one. So he transferred at semester break to the Bible college in the south. And the third year, he did exactly the same thing. Now, perhaps that's a bit of an extreme illustration. But that's the kind of thing that James is beginning to describe. You become driven and unsettled. And people do that with counselors, and people do that with preachers. They go to one counselor and then another. They go to one pastor and then another. They become church tramps. They take their problem to this pastor, and when they don't like his answer, they go to another. It's almost like a bee flittering from one flower to another. They bounce from one church, one pastor, one counselor to another. They are driven by compulsion. The second term that he uses to describe this unsettled attitude is that they are tossed. Maybe there's a slight difference between these two. So that when you're driven, you've lost control. When you're tossed, I mean, you're totally out of control. Maybe there's a slight distinction between them, but obviously it's the same thing. You're driven and you're tossed. James's illustration is of a wave. So if you can imagine, if you've ever lived by the sea, the storm comes up and the waves are driven against the rocks by the shore, and they are driven by the wind, knock up against the shore and so forth. If I can change the image just a bit, let me suggest that it might be something like a cork out in the middle of the sea, and the waves rise and fall, and that cork is just tossed all over the sea. Well, that's the picture that James is painting for us, that you're unsettled and you're bouncing all around, and you're not stable, you're not solid, you're not rooted. You're like the cork in the middle of a storm in the sea that's flying all over the place. Now, I think that's just an incredible term to use to describe this. When you start counseling with people and they tell you about severe, heavy trials that they're under, they will say something like, I went to bed and I tossed and turned. Interesting. Wonder if he has that in mind. You see, you will either be resting in the Lord or you will be driven. And if you are not resting in the Lord, you will not be resting in bed. There's going to be no rest in your soul. There's going to be this unsettledness about you. That's one thing that will happen. There's a second. Look at verse 7. He says, for let not that man suppose that he shall receive anything from the Lord. In the Greek text, the word that is emphatic. He means to say that man. And he means, of course, the man who is beginning to doubt to the point that he is debating. And he has become unsettled. The second result is that he will not only be unsettled, he will be unanswered. He will get no answer from the Lord when he prays. Now, if you search the scripture, you will discover there are a number of reasons why you do not get an answer to prayer. And since this is the day of prayer, this might be a profitable rabbit trail for just a second. In the Psalms, we're told, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's Psalm 66:18, I believe. So if there's sin, if you're harboring or holding sin, that will prevent you from getting an answer to prayer. A passage that personally intrigues me is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter says that you are to honor your wife, you're to dwell with her according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered. And in the midst of that verse, he says, you're heirs together of the grace of life. She's an heir. She's royalty. She's the daughter of the king. And it's almost as if Peter is saying, you know, if you don't treat the king's daughter right, you're going to have a tough time getting favors out of the king. I would recommend you know who you've got there. I mean, she's royalty. So dishonoring your wife could get you in serious trouble in your prayer closet. James mentions a reason why you wouldn't get an answer to prayer. In chapter 4, he said, you know, God doesn't answer you because you just want to consume it upon your lust. So, from Psalms, I take it that disobedience will prevent me from getting an answer to prayer. From 1 Peter, it's dishonoring my wife, and even the desires of my heart in James 4 will prevent an answer to prayer. But here, in contrast to all of that, he is saying that if you doubt, if you debate within yourself, then that man will not get an answer to his prayer. He is divided. By the way, I think it's just rather fascinating that when a person gets into a trial and it is severe enough that it's causing this unsettledness within them, that one of the first things they will do is pray. It's the old foxhole trick, you know. When you're in the foxhole, then it's when you get religion. You get spiritual. You turn to God or the higher power or something. But even among Christians, that's what we do. We really get under pressure and then we turn to the Lord. Well, if you are doubting and debating and wavering, you're not going to get an answer. So if you are a pastor, they're not going to come to you and say, I'm having this severe trial. They're going to come to you and say, prayer doesn't work. Oh, tell me about it. Well, I prayed and I didn't get an answer. Is that right? No kidding. Now, what does that tell me about you? Well, I went through all those other verses to explain that this isn't the only possibility, but one good possibility is there are some trials in your life that you're not handling properly. So before we go to prayer, maybe you need to think not just about your sin as such, but about the pressures and the perplexities and the problems that crowd around you that have made you torn, that have torn you, and you're not trusting in the Lord. Maybe it's just as simple as that. And you need to look to that for a reason that you're not getting an answer to your prayer. You see, let me put all this another way, to come at the same thing another way. What God wants is that we have singleness of heart. Colossians 3 talks about that. Serving the Lord with a single heart, that from all that is within me, I'm going to trust the Lord. That I'm going to love Him with all my mind and my soul and my heart and my strength. And there's unity, singleness of heart. And when God finds a believer that doesn't trust Him, he begins to doubt to the point that he's divided and he's debating. And God just says, that's not the kind of person whose prayers I answer. I read a story once of a little orphan girl in India. And she wanted to go to an orphanage run by a missionary. And the alternatives in her society weren't too particularly pleasant. And this missionary lived some distance away. And she came on a visit and the little girl went to her and said, "Would you please accept me in your orphanage?" And the missionary said, "I would love to. I would like to very, very much, but we just don't have any more room." She said, "I've asked the people back in America to send me some more money so that I can build on some extra rooms. And you pray, if that money comes and we can build on, I will take you as the next person in the orphanage." And she had to go back without the little girl. When she got back to the orphanage, she found in the mail the money that she could build with. And so she sent her servant to that little village to get the girl. It was going to take all day for him to get to the village and get the girl and get back. In the middle of the day, the servant returned with the girl. And she said, "What happened?" And the little girl said, "Well, I got up this morning and I was praying and I just knew the Lord was going to answer. So I figured it was already here and I just started out." And the servant said, "I met her halfway." Now, that's the kind of attitude the Lord wants us to have, that we come before Him and say, "Lord, I trust You, and I'm going to depend on You, and I'm going to ask You for wisdom, and I believe You're going to give it to me." And there is this settled, sure feeling that God is in control and that God is working, and God answers that kind of a prayer from that kind of a person. There is another result. He says in verse 8, "He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." If verse 6 is telling us he is unsettled, and verse 7 is telling us he is unanswered, verse 8 is telling us he is unstable in all his ways. And that's different than verse 6. Verse 6 was the beginning of the wedge. Verse 8 is the end. He's unstable in all of his ways. Now, let me make several observations about verse 8. He says, double-minded. That word literally means double-souled. Now, I suspect that there's a difference between that word and hypocrite. The idea behind the word hypocrite is you put a mask on and you pretend to be something that you're not. That's not quite the idea, but a hypocrite, of course, ends up living two lives. And that's similar to this, though I think there's a difference. Perhaps the difference is this. The hypocrite has two lives, all right, but he's trying to hide one of them. He's pretending. The double-minded man is not trying to hide it. As a matter of fact, he probably can't hide it. And so he has two hearts. He has two entirely different opinions inside. And of course, that expresses itself externally. Matter of fact, that's what he's saying. This double-souled, double-hearted, double-opinioned man is unstable. That particular word was used of political unrest. So if you can imagine a quiet, tranquil city that is at peace and people are busily going about their daily chores, and then riots break out and students pour into the streets and there's political instability and unrest, then you have the picture that's behind this word. There is this unstableness about the government and this unstableness about your soul. The individual begins to stagger and reel like a drunk man. He is unstable. But the real key to verse 8 is this: in all his ways. That's awesome. It begins back in verse 6. It begins with just doubting. And if that continues, if you don't make some choices and stick with them, then you're going to end up unstable in all your ways. It's going to affect every area of your life. One of the first times I ever saw this in a person's life was a number of years ago when I was an itinerant evangelist and Bible teacher. I was preaching in a rural church in Oklahoma, and I had set up a schedule for myself whereby every morning I got up and went to the church and set up a little office in a Sunday school room and would just sit and study the Word. And then in the afternoons I would visit with people, and in the evening I would preach. And I shall not forget, I was studying James. And I had just studied this passage, and I was a little further along in my study of the book, but I remember being struck by this progression that I have drawn for you this morning. And I was in the midst of studying, and the pastor came to me, and he said, "There is a man in my office I would like for you to talk to. He is a farmer, and I have counsel with him, but frankly, I don't know anything else to tell him. Would you mind just sitting down and talking with him?" And I said, "Surely." And I went to the office, and I sat down, and I listened to the fellow. And he commenced to describe for me all the problems of his life, and he had problems in every area of his life. I mean, he had problems with his finances. He had problems with his wife. He had problems at work. He had problems with his children. He was having problems with people at the church. There was no area of his life in which there was not some kind of a difficulty. And as I listened to him, I felt helpless, and I felt like, what am I going to say to this fella? And then all of a sudden, I thought of this passage, and I said to him, "When did it all start?" And he, in specifics and in detail, said, "I can tell you exactly when it started." And he went back 2 years before that. He described a crisis in his life. And as I sat in that pastor's study just listening to this farmer, it became very evident that what was going on in his life is exactly what James is describing. He had a crisis. At that point, he did not trust the Lord. He did not learn from it. He walked out from that crisis scarred, and it systematically affected every area of his life, his home, his work, and his relationship to the people in his church. Isn't that what many counselors are telling us these days? Somebody has said that the body and the soul are so interwoven, they catch each other's diseases. You can have a physical problem and it affects your psychic, and you can have a psychological problem that can affect your body, and that's only the beginning. You know, it's the old proverbial postman gets bit by the dog, so he goes home and barks at his wife. She snaps at the kids. They kick the dog, who in turn goes out and barks at the postman, bites him. He goes home and does it to his wife, and on it goes. But you have problems in one area of your life, you'll carry it to another. You have a problem in one area, at school, seminary, and that'll affect your relationship with your wife. Or if you have a problem with your wife, it'll affect your work at seminary. Some of you look awfully guilty. What I want you to see is that James is saying that if you doubt to the point that becomes debate and division within your soul, that will ultimately lead to you being unstable in all your ways. Now, let me nail down a couple of things that I think are very critical to understanding this, not only this passage, but this aspect of life. In verses 2 to 5, it seems to me that James is saying, if you respond properly, it will produce maturity. I would then expect him to say that if you do not respond properly, then you didn't learn the lesson. You got a poor grade. No big deal. But that's not what he says. I would expect him to say, if you respond properly, if you rejoice and remain steadfast and request wisdom, then you will be mature. And if you don't, you will be immature. But it may just be worse than all of that. It's not that you'll be immature in that one area or that you didn't learn that one lesson. He says it will affect every area of your life. That's awesome. That is simply awesome. You'll be unsettled. That's you. You'll be unanswered. That's your relationship with the Lord. You'll be unstable in every area of your life, and that cannot help but affect other people. It's going to affect everything. So James is saying, you make sure that when the trial comes, you trust God at that point. Because if not, it can affect every area of your life and perhaps for the rest of your life. I'd like to illustrate all of this. Is it possible that you could take a course and fail one test? I mean, just one test. And that affect that whole course? And that one course in turn affect your whole academic career? And that in turn affect your life? Is that possible? I mean, could you fail one test and consequently fail the course and consequently fail to graduate, and that meant consequently you didn't get the job, and that consequently affected your salary level? Is that possible? I think that's the kind of thing he's talking about. I have an illustration, and I hesitate to use it, frankly, but because of the nature of it, I'm going to. When I was in seminary, the curriculum was set up so that if you did not take Hebrew your first year, you had to take it the last three. And there was no summer school, so that if you took it one of those last 3 years and you failed it, it was over. Now, since the seminary has instituted summer school, and that kind of situation doesn't exist, but it did in those days. To complicate the matter for me and some of my classmates, when I entered the seminary, a very godly, gracious man named Dr. Bruce Walkie just got back from Harvard. Now, Dr. Walkie, it appeared to us, was so intelligent that he had no comprehension of what it was like to be above average intelligence. He gave us assignments that only took 6 hours apiece, and there were three of those a week. And not a few of us started feeling cramps in our stomach. Now, the situation was such that I did not take Hebrew my first year. I had to take it the last 3 years. I had to have him for three semesters, and then I had Dr. Unger. And the scuttlebutt was, if you could make it through the tribulation, you would enter the millennium. I will never forget the longest day I ever live. My final exam with Dr. Walkie. I felt that morning like I was walking to my death. They've built several new buildings since then, but over here on Live Oak, there used to be a row of frame houses. And where the last building that was built stands, there was a white frame house, and I lived upstairs. And toward the downtown Dallas on Live Oak, there was a little trophy shop, and I used to leave my house every morning, walk down Live Oak, come down the alley through the trophy shop, and come over here to the salt mines. On that particular morning, I felt like I was going to my funeral. And I descended the stairs. I lived in the upstairs apartment. And I started walking down Live Oak, and every step was living death. I got to the next house, and a very strange thing happened. A squirrel crawled out on a limb. The limb broke. The squirrel and the limb came down and hit with a thud on the top of a tin roof on a garage. The limb and the squirrel tumbled down. The squirrel landed on its feet and scampered off. And when I heard the shot, I looked and just in time to see what was happening. And it was as if the Lord said to me, "Did you see that?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "You think I saw it?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, if I saw that, don't you think I see you?" I was scared to death. I mean, I'm telling you, I was as close to having a nervous breakdown as I've ever had in my life. And I said, "Lord, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust you. And if I pass that exam, I'll be able to finish. And Lord, if I don't, I want to finish. But if I don't, I'm going to trust you anyway. You call me to preach, and I guess I could preach without a seminary degree. I'm going to trust you." And I took the exam. I passed. Barely, but I passed. And I told you that story, and I hesitated to do it because of the contrast, but I had a dear friend who took the same exam, and he failed it. And because he failed that exam, he did not graduate from Dallas Seminary. And though he is in the ministry till this day and a godly man, I respect him highly, it has affected him. But what stunned me is what he told me years later. He said, "I did not fail the exam on Monday. That's when we had it. I failed it on Saturday." He said, "I can remember it as vividly as if it were yesterday. I had to mail a letter, and I was as nervous about that exam as everybody. And I left the library, and I walked toward Swiss Avenue, and I went to the corner, and I opened the mailbox, and I stuck the letter in." And he said, standing there at that mailbox, I said, "I can't do it. I'm going to fail." He doubted. He debated to the point that standing at the mailbox, he gave up. Don't do that. No matter what happens, you trust God. Let's pray. Father, give us that spiritual insight as to what it is you are doing in our lives. Grant us the grace to trust you no matter what happens, so that you can produce spiritual maturity. Father, we're all filled with the flesh. We tend to doubt and debate. We're divided within ourselves. Oh, Father, I'm sure there are students struggling right now with things in their lives. May the Spirit of God minister to them. May there be faith instead of doubt. In Jesus' name I pray.